You can be seated.
Amen. Good singing. Take your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Our memory verse for this week is my life verse. What is a life verse? And for me, I have multiples. But a lot of times when we say a life verse, in fact, I've got a series of volumes of books just called Life Verses of different Christians throughout the ages. And it's just a verse that sort of like an anchor point for you. It's just a verse God uses in your life. It's a very special verse. It could be anything in Scripture that God's used in a very special way in your life. Romans 1:16 was, I guess, one of the first for me that I just sort of adopted for me as my life verse. Another set of verses would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. I sort of adopt as set B of a life verse. But this one, when the Lord began to change and really work in my life in my early 20s, and I began to dedicate my life to the Lord and just with a passion and a desire to serve God with my life, this was one of the verses God brought me to. And it, again, a life verse is one God just seals to your heart. That's all I know to explain it. I mean, It's just special. Everybody else, you may read it, and everybody's like, oh, wow. But I mean, to you, it's like, I mean, it speaks to you every time you read the verse. And I hope you'll find one. I hope in your Bible reading and Bible study, you know, I always say this verse is the best, or this chapter is the best. Why? Because all the Bible is the best. You can't go wrong with Scripture. But in that process, there will be a verse. I promise you, there will be a verse. This was one of my first life verses. The one that really transformed my life, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That became a crucial verse in my life as I'm getting my life right with the Lord as a young man or a young married husband. All of a sudden it moved from confessing and getting right with God to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I moved from excited about God being saved to being excited about God restoring His joy, the joy of His salvation, to a passion to want to live for Him, all based on the Word of God. John 20, 21, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. The end of that verse, again, attached to me sometime after that. Jesus said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That just jumped off the page at me, John. I mean, it just did. I mean, it just jumped off the page at me. It's like, boom! Jesus said, as my Father had sent me, even so send I you. I mean, it just changed the way I thought about life and living. I mean, as God's child, as a child of God, I'm a sent one. I have a message. I have a work to do. I mean, whether I'm a public high school teacher, I've got a job to do. I've got a witness to give. I've got a message to share. No matter what my vocation is, my purpose doesn't change. By the way, if you're saved by the grace of God, if you ever get a hold of that truth, okay, your vocation may change, all right? How you pay your bills, how you provide for your family, how you pursue those things of life, your vocation may change, but your purpose will never change. Okay, your purpose never changes, all right? And that's number one, to bring glory to God in your life, in your conduct, and how you live and how you serve. But number two is to be a witness for Him. Of course, that's obviously tied to the first one. But to be a witness for Him to those around you. So that never changes. The purpose never changes. And so anyway, when I hit Romans 1:16, I get excited. I know you can't tell. But I just get excited about this verse. And so that's where we're going to be tonight. We'll read a few verses before that. And then I just want to share some thoughts with you that I hope will be a blessing and encouragement to you. Let's all stand together. Romans chapter number 1. I'll begin reading back up to verse number 13. Back up to verse number 13. Paul writes this, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let," the little word "let" there means hindered, the English word means hindered. He said, "but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." He says, verse 14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, I love you tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power in our life. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, we know that the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder soul and spirit of bone and marrow, that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so, Father, may your word be very real to us tonight. May it speak to our heart. May it transform our life. And Father, may we receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Thank you so much for standing. One of my favorite books, again, just by reference purposes, and I included this, John, in the list that I sent to you the other day, is called Explore the Books. It's by J. Sidlow Baxter. It's written a long time ago. A lot of the books I like were written a long time ago. But it's just really a survey of all the different books in the Bible. It's more of a survey. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary by any means. But it gives you an overview of different books in the Bible. I really enjoyed it a number of years ago as I really did a survey of the whole Bible, just taking a book at a time with our folks back in North Carolina. But I used it a tremendous amount in the Old Testament. I didn't use it as much in the New. But when I was just studying here and looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, because really 1:16 holds the key to this book, all right? But Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. Understand, the book of Romans is all about the gospel of Christ. That's what it's about, okay? And we'll say more about that in just a few moments. But I love his introduction, some thoughts that he had. And so I wanted to share that with you just as we make our way down to verse number 16, just to get our minds on the book of Romans. He says in his introduction to the book, this, quote, this is St. Paul's magnum opus. Here we see him at his greatest as a constructive thinker and theologian. The epistle to the Romans is the complete and mature expression of the apostle's main doctrines, which it unfolds in due order and proportion and combines into an organic whole. For the purposes of systematic theology, it is the most important book in the Bible. More than any other, it has determined the course of Christian thought. He says, if Professor Finley's words are true, then every Christian ought thoroughly to digest this epistle to the Romans. It is both the alphabet and the charter of evangelical Christianity. To master its contents is to be grounded and settled in the faith and to acquire a lifelong enrichment. He said the need for such a treatise is clear. And I love this thought. Just think about what he's about to say. When Paul wrote the book, the gospel had been preached through the Roman world for a quarter of a century. Once again, think about that. So the gospel has now been preached, and we're thinking, it's been preached for about 25 years when he writes this book. Okay. And many communities of Christians have now come into being. It was inevitable that the widespreading new faith should evoke momentous questions. What about the doctrine of God's righteousness if, as this new preaching says, sinners everywhere may be freely pardoned through grace? What about the relation of this gospel to the law of Moses? Does it not repudiate Moses? What about the Abrahamic covenant? How can the admission of Gentiles to equal privilege with the Jews be reconciled with that? And what is going to become of morals if God is now going to deal with them on the ground of grace instead of holding them accountable to a righteous law? Will not people sin more than ever that grace may abound? And what about Israel's special covenant relation with God? Does not the new gospel imply that God has now cast off his people? He closes with this thought. He says, to many a pious Jew, it would seem as though the new doctrine was flinging to the winds those heritages which were dearest and most vital. So too, many a new Christian convert, whether Jew or Gentile, would be perplexed by such questions. When you come to Romans, and again, just thinking through this, Josh, you shouldn't have been so bold to say you shouldn't have been. I love babies. If she needs me to hold her, I'll hold her while I preach. And I used to hold my kids when I preached. They'd get crying, so I'd just pick them up and carry them while I preached. That was fun. She's ready. She quieted down. She thought I was coming to get her. Amen. That's what it works. Of course, it's good without a terror. Preacher. Ah! So, yeah.
Hey, Laura. Hey there.
She got shots today.
Oh, I'm sorry. I cry like that when I get shots too.
I used to, anyway.
Romans. Think about this. We're 25 years into Christianity. The message that Paul is preaching, it's out of this world. It's blowing their minds. I mean, they're used to, quote unquote, organized religion or abject paganism, but Christianity, New Testament, biblical Christianity, Holy Ghost filled and sealed believers, salvation by grace alone, no works, no ritual, no rites, no conduct, no earning it, no doing your part. It's all of God's grace. It's all through Jesus Christ. It's all through Calvary. It's hard for us to comprehend that. We're 2,000 years down the road. But understand, when this letter is written, it hadn't been preached for 25 years. Mm-hmm. Christ has only been risen from the dead for 25 years. I mean, we're talking about the generation who knew it was a literal truth and fact, and you would have it discussed on the sidewalk. Have you heard about the Nazarene? They say he rose from the dead. Not as if some great, 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 great grandpa told you, but your neighbor who was there told you. I mean, we're talking about fresh Christianity. And so Paul writes this letter in many ways to address the foundational issues of the gospel. How it addresses sin, how it presents the grace of God, how it does not contradict the law of Moses. Christ came to fulfill the law that we can never fulfill, because the law of Moses was never given to man to give us righteousness. The law was given to us to prove our sinfulness. See, that's a concept the world struggles with, because the world says, no, you got to keep the law to be righteous. You got to keep the law to be righteous. And by the way, you study the Old Testament, they couldn't do it either. That's why you had sacrifices every year. That's why you had the atonement every year. That's why the spotless lamb had to be shed every year. Why? Because the law could never make a man righteous. And actually, all of those Old Testament scriptures were pointing to the Lamb. I mean, the whole thing was pointing to Christ. But they didn't get it. So now Paul is preaching, and I love this. You know what books he was using? He was using the Old Testament. When Paul was preaching, he didn't reference Ephesians. He didn't quote Ephesians 2:8-9 as I always quote. He hadn't written it yet. He didn't reference the book of Romans to explain salvation. He went back to the Old Testament scriptures and he preached to them Christ crucified in the scriptures. He showed them through the law and through the sacrificial system that God had always been pointing to himself being the Lamb. But in Romans, he consolidates all of those major thoughts, themes, and questions into one letter. And he addresses the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of God, the sacrificial death of Christ on Calvary, the fact that Christ died for us, but the only way we can receive it and be justified is through faith. Faith alone. How that God has not kicked Israel to the side. He hasn't thrown away Israel. He's got a purpose for Israel. He set them aside because of their unbelief. In fact, he issues a very stern warning. He said they were set aside because of unbelief. And he said, you better not forget it. Now, I'm paraphrasing, obviously. He didn't write it literally that way. He said, you better not forget. Hey, God took the natural branch and took it off for a while, but he's going to bring it back again. So he deals with Israel. He deals with the law of Moses. He deals with all of it because his focus was verse 16, the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. When I read that introduction, again, my mind just thinking about those thoughts, and I just jotted down some thoughts as I was thinking about leading in here to verse 16, and just wrote this. Reading this introduction, one would expect the epistle to the Romans to begin with some deep and profound thesis statement. I mean, all that Paul's going to deal with and all that's there, with some scholarly appeal to the intellect. Yet Paul begins, as he does with virtually all of his letters,
with a gracious greeting and quickly turns all of his attention to Christ. That's just the way Paul writes. Paul greets you graciously. He even greets the church at Corinth graciously, and they were wicked. All right? He's having to address sin, but he'll begin graciously. But his goal is always to get them to Christ. Always, always. So that's what he does here. In this epistle, he quickly moves to his indebtedness. Look at verse number 14. He said his hello in the early verses. He's talked about their faith and the witness they've been there in Rome. But then he moves quickly in verse number 14 here to this statement. He said, I am a debtor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul says, I want you to understand the reason I'm writing, the reason I do what I do is because I understand that I'm a debtor. But then he moves into verse number 15. Away from his indebtedness, he moves to his determination. He says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He said, I understand I have a debt that I owe to every man. I have a debt that I owe. I'm saved by the grace of God. Paul could take you back to the Damascus Road. And he could take you back to that place in time where God changed his life and he knew it. You see, that's the key for the child of God. That's the key for me, is there's always got to be that place and time I can take you back to. I mean, I can take you back to Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Don't ask me the date, because I think it was Thursday or Friday night of a fall revival. I'm thinking it was 1978. It could have been 1977, but God will take care of all that date stuff. I'm not really that worried about it. But I could take you to Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and I could take you to the left side of the altar where I know I knelt and I called upon Christ to save me. I asked him to forgive me of my sin and save me. Say, what did he do, preacher? He saved me. He changed my life. He changed my life. He saved my soul. I know that. I can always go back there. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I deserved it. I'm a kid. I mean, I'm not running around doing drugs, drinking alcohol. I'm a 9-year-old kid in a great Christian home. So it wasn't like I was carousing everywhere. I'm a child. But even as a child, I knew I was a sinner. I had this little rebellious spirit in me. I didn't always treat my sisters like I should. I didn't obey my mom and dad like I should. I sometimes rebelled against them. And so even as a 9-year-old kid, Charlie, I knew I was a sinner. You didn't have to convince me of that. I didn't have to go kill somebody to understand that I was a sinner. And I also understood, because I was hearing the Word of God preached and preached and preached and preached, I knew because of sin I had one destination. And it was hell. That's just a Bible fact. And I made a decision as a 9-year-old kid. I just didn't want to go to hell. But I also learned I couldn't change that equation on my own. God had to change it. Well, how would God change it? When I put my faith and trust in Him. When I believed and called on His name. And that's what happened. Man, I had been struggling with that decision for weeks. I mean, I'm in a great home. Everybody around me would have been, if I'd have gotten saved a week earlier, a month earlier, a year earlier. They'd all been excited. But I'm struggling. By the way, the real battles in life are spiritual. That's why salvation say, oh, it's just easy. Just ask. It's not an easy decision. It is a spiritual struggle and battle. I mean, I've got a great mom and dad who would love to tell me about Jesus, but I'm a 9-year-old kid and know I'm going to hell because I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus would save me, but I'm afraid to ask. I'm afraid to pray. I'm just standing there in the pew thinking, I really need to get saved, but I'm not doing it tonight. I'm like, what are you talking about? I mean, it's like you got the winning number. It's like you got the winning number at Publisher's Clearing House, and you know you got it, but you're afraid to give it to... Are you kidding me? It's like you're in the jail, and you got to get out of jail free card. I mean, the debt's been paid, and all you got to do is claim it. It's there. It's done. And yet you're afraid. You say, well, all the inmates, if we gave them that, I'll be out. Yeah, because it's not a spiritual decision. Okay, that's just a physical decision that would be easy to make. But salvation is a spiritual struggle in the heart of man. You can know what's right, but doing what's right, that's a whole other ballgame. But as a 9-year-old kid, I got saved. I could take you back to the spot. I could take you to the altar. I could take you to the place. You say, what's the big point, preacher? If you don't frequently go back to that place where God changed your life, you'll forget what He changed you from. One of the reasons I have love and compassion toward people is because I'm a people. You may make decisions in life and face some things that I haven't faced in a literal sense, but you won't face a circumstance in a principle sense that I haven't faced. Not at 54.
Not in principle. Maybe in the details, yes. Because everybody's life should be different. But not in principle. And God has to frequently take me back to that place as a 9-year-old boy, Justin, where God broke me. What do you mean He broke me? I became sorrowful for my sin. I realized that I was lost and I was condemned. See, sometimes we forget where God brought us from. And that God was not obligated in the sense of, well, I've just got to save him. No, God saved me because He loved me. God saved me because He'd already paid the sin debt. God saved me because He gave me His word. If I would believe and call upon Him, He would do it. And so Paul was always remembering his indebtedness to others. He said, I'm indebted. He said, I'm eager. I want to share that message. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm determined to share it. But then he says this in verse 16 and 17, and we're going to look at this verse. He said, I'm a debtor, verse 14. He said, I'm ready in verse 15. Then in verse 16, he says, for. Now, I love that little word for, because you're not going to look up about every word when I get into this. The word for is a word by which a reason is introduced of something already advanced. So he said, I'm a debtor and I'm ready to preach, but why? That's what the word for is there. For. For. For, 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 for. He said, I'm a debtor. Well, that's nice, Paul. He said, I'm ready. He said, that's nice, Paul, but why? He said, for. The reason for that. The reason behind the fact that I'm a debtor. The reason behind the fact that I'm ready to be offered and ready to serve. He said the reason for that. He said, for I am not ashamed, here it is, of the gospel of Christ. He said that gospel of Christ is the anchor of my life and of my soul. This foundation, again, I just made note, will set the course for the remainder of the epistle. Paul's life has been transformed. It's been transformed by the gospel, and he wants to share that gospel message with the world. Now let's look at the verse. Again, I just mentioned the word for. It's a transition word that points back to what he's been describing, but it's about to explain, give the reason for why he's made the statements that he's made. And so Paul says, for, and then he goes into this statement, I am not ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. The word ashamed means affected by shame, abashed or confused by guilt, which the person is conscious must be wrong and which tends to impair his honor or reputation. He said, I am not ashamed. I think Paul would say it this way as he addresses some in Philippians. He probably would say it this way. There may be some things in life I am ashamed of, but there's one thing I'm not ashamed of. What is it he says in Romans? The things that I would not that I do, and the things that I do, I would not. I mean, he's talking about that inner struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul would say, hey, there are things I have done that I am ashamed of. That's why he says in Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind. There were things in Paul's past he wanted to forget. Whether it be actions that he had performed, whether it be things that had been done to him. Paul said, if I'm going to move forward, I've got to forget some things that are in my past. But he said, I'm going to tell you something, and don't miss this. There's one thing I am not ashamed of. And he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There is no shame in the gospel. Can I encourage us tonight, church? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. If it's changed your life, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you know the power of God to redeem you and save you and forgive you, don't be ashamed of it. By the way, that's Satan's master plan. He wants to make you ashamed of him. Say, how do you know that? Well, what did he do in the garden? Genesis 3. You know what he told Eve? Yea, have God said? Question the word of God. God's holding out on you? I don't think this is twisting things at all to make this statement. He wanted Eve to be ashamed that she identified with God. Satan wanted to make Eve ashamed that she even listened to that truth that God told her the truth. Oh, surely not. God lied to you, Eve. God lied to you. That's why Satan works. He wants you to doubt the Word. He wants you to doubt its truth and its power. He wants you to doubt it. Why? Because if he gets you doubting God's Word, he can do anything with your life he wants to. He can. He tried it in an innocent world in Genesis 3. If you think that's not enough, go to Matthew 4. The great temptation of Christ. You know what he said to Christ? He said, if thou be the Son of God. I talked with my older sister years ago. She was 4 years ahead of me and she went to college when I went into high school, and then vice versa. When she graduated and went on to graduate school, I went into college. And I remember having conversations with Sandra, and she was one of my heroes, watching her grow up. She just lived for the Lord and was just a tremendous witness for me and an encourager. And I'll never forget her telling me one time, she said, little brother, she said, I'm going to tell you, she said, you better be careful, she said, because there are times, even in college, she said, I struggled with some things, not sin, but struggled with the assurance of her own salvation. She's one of the most godly girls that I knew in that sense. I mean, loved God, read His Word. I mean, she never chased the boys. And she was a runner, she could have caught them. Maybe not the sprint, but she'd have outlasted them. Because she could run forever. But I'm thinking, she never has problems. She's got to be the strongest Christian I know. You know, she's bold in her witness, she's confident in her faith, and all those kind of things. But when she told me that, I'm like, whoa. See, why did she feel that way? Sometimes it's just being alone. Sometimes it's being the only Christian in a secular school. You're the only one who reads your Bible. You're the only one who has the Word of God. You're the only one who goes to church. You're the only one who does those kind of things. And then you just feel alone. That's where Satan wants to get you. He's a master of that. In Matthew 4, he tries to do the very same thing to Jesus. Can I tell you this? If he'll do that to the Son of God, and he knew who he was. He knew who he was. That's why Matthew 4, when I read it, I'm like, whoa. I mean, if Satan knows who Christ is, Christ created Lucifer. He was the anointed cherub before he rebelled and fell because of pride. He was the anointed cherub. So he knew who Jesus was. And if he has the audacity to come to Christ in his weak place, where he's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and look him in the face and say, you the Son of God? Who are we? I'm just telling you, he'll come after you. And you've got to anchor down and know what the gospel is and know what God's done in your life. I mean, you don't have to know for anybody else, but you better know what he's done in your life. Because Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Again, there may be many things I would be ashamed of, but there's one thing I'm not ashamed of, and that is the gospel of Christ. I love the word gospel, and again, we always say the gospel means good news. And it does. That's what the word literally means. But when, again, I looked it up there in the Webster's 1828, which is my favorite little reference dictionary, it comes from the Latin Evangelium, which I'm not a Latin scholar, so I thought, well, that's pretty cool. But it said this. It means a good message. I'm good news. I'm like, but it said something else that I got. I thought, man, that's awesome. I got to tell you guys this. And you said, well, then shut up and tell me right now. It means a good or joyful message. So it's not just good news. I got some good news. No, it's a joyful message. I mean, it's something to get excited about. It's something that brings joy. It's something that brings excitement. It's something that should bring a thrill to our life. Why? Because the gospel is not just God's good news. It is God's joyous news. I mean, it is the message of redemption, the message of forgiveness. It's the message of hope. And all you got to do is believe. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word of course, means from or out of, proceeding from Christ. The cause, the source of that gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. She just loves my preaching. For it is the power of God to salvation. I'm sorry, Honora, I'll work on it. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Again, the reason. For that gospel message, it is the power. And many of you have heard this. The word power comes from that word dunamis, which means dynamite. It is God's dynamite unto salvation. It was that gospel message, Charlie, that changed my life. It was that hope that changed your life. Was it in Guam? Am I right? I mean, that saved your soul. I mean, reach down into Guam. You see, God's no respecter for persons. He doesn't care where you're from, what your background is, what your nationality is, what your language is. God loves everybody. We're going to get into that at the end of this. But that is the power and the hope and the joy of the gospel. My son Ethan there back in North Carolina, he sent me a picture. I probably mentioned it a few months or two back. They had a missionary come through their church on a Sunday night. And it was actually a gentleman who's in America, but he had some a couple of men from Africa, Kenya, West Africa with him. And the man that was there, his last name was Washer. No, yeah, not Washer, Fields. Washer's their son-in-law. But David and I wanted Fields. Now, Papa Fields is what I always knew him as, was one of my greatest heroes in the faith. And I just love Papa. I probably met him a dozen times in my life, but he was my hero. I mean, he was just a godly man. He loved the Lord. He was faithful Lord. He probably spent 60, I'm guessing, or 70 years in Africa as a missionary. He's buried there. I mean, he that's where his life was. He gave his life there. But here's one of his men that's with, I think it was his son. One of his sons had brought the missionary by. Well, I'm saying, hang on, this is good. My son tells me the guy's name that's preaching that night, the Kenyan. And I said, what was his name again? And my son told me his name again. And I said, hold on, son. I got my phone. I run downstairs and go back to my study. And I said, tell me one more time. And I'm looking at my ordination certificate from 24 years ago. And he calls the guy's name. And I'm looking down the list because Papa was there for my ordination. Another divine appointment. He just happened to be home on a furlough, and he just happened to have a couple of his African pastors that he was training and preparing for the ministry. And don't ask me why, because I never look at my ordination certificate. I mean, I don't read it every day when I walk by. I ain't looked at it in years. But when my son said that name, I said, I know that name. And I went downstairs, and when he told me again, there it was. About the fourth or fifth name down below Papa. He said, that's the pastor of the last church Papa served in. And he's carrying the work on. And I said, son, that man signed my ordination certificate 25 years ago. He said, you're kidding. I said, no. He said, what are you saying, preacher? That's the power of the gospel. If you're in Africa, if you're in America, if you're in Europe, if you're in Asia, the power of the gospel reaches the lost. It's no respecter of persons. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The power of God. It has the power to change lives. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The result of it, the outflow of the gospel is salvation. For it is the power of God unto salvation. But I got to give you this. To everyone that believeth. This is the part. And again, I'm going to give you a little bit here. Go ahead and flip over to Acts or back to Acts. Because I want you to see something. This is huge in what Paul is saying here and what Paul is teaching the Romans. It was a really sticking point in the early days of the church. Okay, it's good to learn that God loves me. It's good to learn that God will save me. It's good to learn those types of things. But everyone? I mean, really? Everyone? You do remember where the church starts, right? Where was the day of Pentecost? What city? Bible scholars, where was it at? Not all at once. What city did the Pentecost happen in? She can read lips. I can't. What city?
Jerusalem.
Thank you, Jerusalem. All right. Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus came as the King of the Jews. Not the first time, he's coming the second time. But he came and he presented himself all throughout his earthly ministry. In those early years of those disciples, he preached about the kingdom, coming in the kingdom. John the Baptist was preaching about repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All those things. And they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They missed the Messiah because they wanted an earthly deliverance. That's really what messed them up. But then Christ rises from the dead. The gospel's going to be preached. But the gospel wasn't just to the Jews. We're going to look at it here in just a second. That caused a little bit of a stir. Aren't you glad the gospel isn't just to the Jews? Praise God. Amen. He said, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. Now you got your finger there in Acts. I didn't tell you where. It's what, 28, 24 chapters. Go to chapter 2. To the Jew first. The Bible said Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Don't panic with me. Because I know what tongues are. Go down to verse number 8. How hear we every man in our what? Own tongue. Thank you. That's what a Bible tongue is. They heard them in their own language wherein we were born. What city again are they in? They're in Jerusalem. What's happening? Pentecost has come. The Holy Ghost has fallen. Peter begins preaching, and he is preaching with power. Go down to verse number 22. You men of Israel, speaking to the Jews, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Go down to verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. On and on, he's sharing the gospel with him, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of where? Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. So where did it start? Jerusalem. Who's getting saved on the day of Pentecost? Jews. And they're pretty... the religious Jews are really tore up. The born-again Jews are pretty excited. But it's about to take a twist even more. Look with me quickly, and I've got to hit this fast. Go with me down to Acts chapter 10. A lot going on in these chapters. God's blessing. Hundreds are being saved. Thousands are being saved. The church is growing. The church is being blessed. But the church is being persecuted. Peter's being put in prison. Different ones are going to jail for their faith. Some are losing their life. The end of chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr that we have recorded in the early church. Chapter 8 comes along and Saul is now breathing out threatenings. But then in chapter 9, Saul meets the Lord on the Damascus Road and is gloriously converted. Again, remember, everything up until this point is pretty much focusing on the Jews. But then go down to chapter 10 and verse number 28. Peter has been called to the house of Cornelius. If you go back to verse number 1 in the context of this chapter, Cornelius is a centurion. He's connected with Rome. He's in the band called the Italian Band. But he believes in God. He fears God. You see that in verse 22. Look what happens in verse 28. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now you're talking about turning the world on their head. Pentecost happens. It's Jerusalem. Jews are getting saved. I mean, Pharisees and Sadducees are really getting mad. But you see people getting born again in Jerusalem, man. Things are getting exciting. Even the Ethiopian eunuch say, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember where he was coming from? He was coming from Jerusalem. You know what he had in his hand when he was reading? He had the book of Isaiah. So was he a displaced Jew who had come back for the Passover? We don't know for sure. But he definitely had a connection with Judaism and the teachings of Jerusalem. But now we have a clear-cut transfer from not just the Jews, but what Paul says in verse 16, to everyone that believeth. Everyone. Jew and Gentile alike. Can I tell you, that's what makes the church so amazing. Church is not a cultural thing. It's not a white thing, a black thing, a brown thing, a red thing. Church is the body of Christ. Church is for born-again believers to come together and to worship and serve and to grow in their faith and to go out and fulfill the commission God's given us. That's what church is. I always remember that little mountain church that I pastored for 18 years. I mean, I told those folks, I said, man, I want our church to look like heaven. What do you mean you want to look like heaven? I don't want it to be all whiteies. I said that because I want it. You can't say anything I want to about me, right? We don't want to build it full of crackers. What all they call us? I can't use every word they call us. I said, I want everybody to know they can come to Christ. We had Hispanics, we had blacks, we had whites. Didn't have any Native Americans because I didn't know any we could reach, but I don't know. Why? I said, I want my church to look like heaven. I don't want you to be shocked when you get there. I'm afraid some people are going to, and I know they're not going to be shocked, but I think some people, if it wasn't for a glorified body and God helping us, they'd be, oh, how did I get there? Like, it's heaven, man. It's the born again. It's the redeemed. That's who we are. Well, who's the redeemed? It's everyone that believes. Everyone. And that's what fired up Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the isolationist. Nobody was as good as me, Paul would have said. I keep the law. Nobody's as good as me. I'm of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody's like me. But when he met Jesus,
right,
everything changed. Mm-hmm. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. And he was filled with a passion to share the gospel everywhere. Now, he followed his pattern that he gives us in verse 16. Everywhere he went, he went into the synagogue. First thing he did, he hit the synagogue. Why? He was a Jew. They were his people. He loved them. He says later on in Romans, I would give myself him. I would be a curse for my kindred according to the flesh of the Jews. He loved the Jewish people. They were his family. He said, but he loved the world. We see it throughout Acts, that transition as it goes. And I'm not going to read it just for sake of time, but you can go down to verse 45 in this same chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 18. Chapter 13, verse 46 through 48 are other pictures of how God is transitioning the church. Paul actually identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. What is the significance there? Because he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Jew first, Pentecost, and also to the Greek. When and if we recognize or acknowledge our debt to others, and when and if we accept the admonition to go and determine that we are ready, as Paul said, I am ready, then we better have a basis or a reason, a foundation on which all that rests. You say, preacher, I'm burdened for those people. You always should be burdened. But a burden will only carry you so far. Well, I just feel like I need to go. Well, feelings are good, and God uses that and helps us some of them. I'm not against feelings. That's a good thing. But feelings come and feelings go. What are you saying? I'm saying you better have an anchor that never changes. And what was Paul's anchor? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul's anchor was what he knew God had done in his life, and he knew God could do in the life of any other individual, no matter where God sent him. In other words, Paul understood what we begin with tonight. Paul, it really didn't matter what his vocation was, whether you want to call him a church planter, a preacher, a pastor, an evangelist, a faithful man of God, whatever you wanted to call Paul, whatever field you wanted to put him in, whether he's making tents or planting churches, Paul knew his purpose never changed, and his purpose was to share the gospel. Why? Because that was the anchor of his life. That was the anchor of his soul. Can I ask you tonight, what is your for? Paul said, I'm not ashamed. He said, I'm ready. No, he said, I'm a debtor. I'm ready. But what was his for? What was his anchor? His anchor was the gospel. What's your anchor? What's your anchor? Let's pray. Father, I love you tonight.
thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you for its power. I thank you for its truth. Lord, it reminds me so often of where you have brought me from. Lord, there is absolutely no good in me that deserves any of your goodness or blessing. And yet I realize, God, that every good and every perfect gift cometh from above. It comes from you. Lord, from my salvation, Lord, the blessings of life, my health, my strength, my family, my little flock here that you let me preach to and serve and love and care for. Father, it's all your blessing and goodness. It's all because of the gospel. It's all because of what Christ did for me on Calvary. So, Father, may tonight our souls be anchored in the right form. Because, Lord, if we don't anchor to the unchanging truth and power of the gospel, Father, our life will be like this ship tossed to and fro on the waves of life. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Let's stand together.